In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In my library upstairs, I've got pretty much an entire shelf of books on the Lord's Supper. And some of them are very old, some of them are new. I'm just getting ready to order yet another new one that's coming out. They come from all over the place. They come from all sorts of different perspectives. Lutheran, Reformed, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and even the Anglican ones have a wide range of perspectives. And most of them are focused on what happens at the Lord's Supper with the bread and with the wine, and especially how Jesus is present in or with or under the bread and wine, or in some cases not, depending on their perspective. And they focus on what happens to the Lord's people when they eat the Lord's Supper, when they eat the bread and drink the wine, or if anything at all happens. So the nature of the Lord's Supper has been a source of disagreement and debate amongst Christians just as much, perhaps even more, than it has been a source of unity for Christians. And it's been like that ever since the days of the Church Fathers. And it's not to say that these aren't important questions and important theological issues to work through, but what's striking, and as I was working on my sermon this week, I started looking at the books and pulling them out and looking at the tables of contents and things like that, and what struck me is that in focusing almost exclusively on the theology behind what happens here at the table, in focusing on that theology, Christians have often missed the real point of what's going on here. I think too often we're looking for the right answer to the wrong question. Because when we read the four Gospels, you see that they all make a point that it isn't about what happens in the bread and wine. Read the four Gospels. Nobody talks about, is Jesus with, in, under, is he here at all? That's not the point. Did people receive grace? Did they receive Jesus literally, bodily? Did they receive him symbolically? Are they elevated to heaven in the communion? Does nothing at all happen? It just reminds us. These are all questions we ask. The Gospels aren't concerned with any of those questions. You read the four Gospels, and you see the truly important thing about the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, and about the meal that we continue to celebrate every week on Sundays. The truly important thing is the story that it tells. Like everything else in the Gospels, we need to read the story of Jesus. We need to read it with the story of Israel in the background, the story of redemption. And then we get what it's all about. So we'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 22. And Luke writes there, he says, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. This was why Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, or perhaps if not the actual why, it was the reason for his timing. He was going for the Passover. Every year, Jews traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate this meal, and it was this Passover meal that told a story, and it told their story as Israel. What's the story? I think you guys probably know the story pretty well, but we go back to the book of Exodus. Remember Jacob and his sons, if we go back further to the end of Genesis, Jacob and his sons had gone down to Egypt in the time of Joseph. The Pharaoh of those days had invited them to his land, and they lived there in safety while Canaan was ravaged by that seven-year famine. But then Exodus begins 400 years later, and as it begins, it tells us that a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. That special relationship between the Israelites and the Pharaoh of Joseph's day was gone. We don't know if it happened gradually, if a new Pharaoh came up and just didn't like these people and it changed like that. It doesn't say. But whatever the case, the Israelites found themselves as Pharaoh's slaves instead of his honored guests. And out of their misery, out of the misery of their slavery, they cried out to the Lord, deliver us. And the Lord heard them. And in Exodus, we read in those early chapters how he raised up Moses miraculously to deliver his people from Egypt. But it wasn't quite as easy as Moses just going and saying, hey, people, come with me. We're going to go to Canaan. The Lord met Moses at the burning bush. They had a little argument back and forth because Moses didn't think he was able or capable of doing it. But eventually, the Lord sent Moses back to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people, of Israel. And 10 times Pharaoh refused. And 10 times the Lord unleashed all those awful plagues on the Egyptians. When Pharaoh refused to be swayed by his rivers turning to blood, by things like hail and blight and pestilence and sickness and disease and darkness, the Lord sent that final plague. Remember what the final plague was? It was the death of the firstborn sons in all of Egypt. The Lord declared that he would send an angel throughout the land and that the angel would take the life of all the firstborn sons of Egypt from Pharaoh's palace all the way down to the lowliest slave. And the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 12, we read, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." This is where God forged Israel as his people. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is the beginning of your history, the beginning of your story. It says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the Lord literally passed over the houses, the families, who were covered with the blood of the sacrificed Passover lambs. That act was a dramatic demonstration that the Lord is king. King over pagan kings like Pharaoh, and even king over the pagan gods of nation, great nations like Egypt. So the next morning, defeated and grieving, Pharaoh told the Israelites finally, "Just go." Again, it wasn't going to be that easy, though. After they left, Pharaoh changed his mind. And he sent his army with all of his chariots to ride out and capture the Israelites and to bring them back. The army caught them with their backs to the Red Sea. The people were afraid. But the Lord performed another miracle, and he delivered them again. He told Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." And when Moses did that, the waters parted. The Israelites crossed to the other side on dry land. When the Egyptians tried to follow, the Lord told Moses, "Now on the other side, stretch your hand back out." And the waters flowed back into place. And you all know what happened. The waters flowed back in and it drowned the Egyptian army. This was the story of redemption that Passover told. This was the story that declared Israel's God is king. Every year, the people recalled all these things as they celebrated the Passover. The Lord also said to Moses, when he gave the instructions, he said, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." The people needed to remember, God is king, God is sovereign, and he rescued us, and he will rescue us again. And so the Lord said, "You keep this forever." course, within a few hundred years, we don't know exactly how long it took, but within a few hundred years, the Israelites had forgotten about the Passover. They stopped keeping it. And needless to say, when they stopped doing that, Israel also stopped living as if God was their king. They started worshiping pagan gods. They started trusting in the world's way of doing things. And it got them into trouble. In 2 Kings, we read about King Josiah. And he decided to reform Israel and try to get them back on track. And so he had the money that had been saved up to restore the temple put to use, and they started restoring the temple. And in the process, the workmen discovered what Kings calls the Book of the Law. And the priests read it and thought, oh my goodness, what have we done? And they brought it to King Josiah, and he read it and wept, because he realized they'd lost God's law. They'd stopped keeping God's law. And so Josiah read there for the first time about the Passover, and he called Israel to repentance, and for the first time in centuries, he called Israel to celebrate the Passover again. Of course, just in time for the people to be conquered by the Babylonians and led into exile. But during the exile, during the years following the exile, the Passover was celebrated by the people, and it served not just a reminder of the Lord's deliverance of his people in the past from Egypt, but it came to express the hope that the Lord would once again hear the cry of his people and deliver them from their enemies. So this is why all these people were traveling to Jerusalem every year to celebrate. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their tribulations, in the midst of their oppression by the pagan Romans and everything else, the Passover reminded the Israelites that no matter how bad things seemed, the Lord was king. And he would not let things go on this way forever. So Passover was a feast of remembrance and a feast of hope. And for most of the people that year in Jerusalem, it was another Passover just like every other Passover. The people had no idea that the climax of the Passover story and of their Passover hopes was about to happen. So they're going about their usual preparations, but Luke tells us about two other parties that are making their own preparations and knowing that something's about to change. So first, look at Luke 22, verses 1 to 6. Luke says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." The chief priests and the scribes were at the center of the celebration of the Passover. They were at the center of Israel's religion all the time, but especially so at the Passover. You know, it was the priests who sacrificed the lambs for the people. It was the scribes who made sure that everybody followed the rules when it came to celebrating the Passover and all the other feasts. And yet Jesus has spent the last week, since he arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's been condemning the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They think they're at the center of the kingdom of God, but Jesus has been teaching and showing that they're actually at the center of a movement that has forgotten the ways of God's kingdom. In fact, they're at the center of a movement that actually opposes God. And so their temple is going to be judged and destroyed along with everything else associated with their corruption and their compromise. And they've heard Jesus' condemnation of them. They've heard him talking about the destruction of the temple. They're angry. And they've been trying all week to find some way to take him down, some way to catch him in his word, some way to make him say something that they can take to the authorities, something so that they can hand him over to the Romans for punishment. But they're not coming up with anything. He said things, but the crowds are around him, and the crowds love Jesus, and they can't really do anything. But now Luke tells us that the Satan, the accuser, comes to their aid. They've been working for him all along, not really realizing it, and now he comes to their aid. They're coming up short. But the Satan, the accuser, now somehow gets hold of Judas. And in his greed, Judas betrays Jesus and his collaborators to the chief priests. The devil had confronted Jesus in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry. Think back to the beginning of the gospel story. After his baptism, Jesus went in the wilderness to pray, and he was confronted by the devil. And Jesus sent the devil packing. But he wasn't gone. He's back. And it's here that Luke reminds us again that he's the one who's the real enemy. See, the Jews looked at their story and they were convinced that when the Messiah came, the final showdown would happen, but it would be a final showdown between the Messiah and the pagan empires and people like the Romans, their oppressors. But Luke reminds us here again that the Romans aren't the enemy of God's people. The devil is the enemy. It's not Rome's fault that Israel is living in exile. It's not Rome's fault that the Lord's presence is no longer in the temple. Israel's been deceived by the devil, and she long ago threw in her lot with him. Just as he had duped Adam into sin, so he's duped Israel into sin. Just as he lied to Adam about the way to wisdom and the way to knowledge, so he's lied to Israel about the way to peace. He's convinced Israel that the nations whom she was supposed to bless, you remember Abraham, called to be a blessing to the nations? But the devil's convinced Israel now that those nations are not to be blessed, but to be judged and condemned, and they're supposed to pray for their destruction. Those nations are the enemies. And the Satan's duped Israel into thinking the only way that those enemies can be defeated is through violence and war. But that just brings more of the same. This is why Jesus wept over the city on Palm Sunday when he looked out over the valley and saw it. He knew Israel had been duped. She no longer knew the way that made for peace. But as the devil makes his preparations to bring Jesus down, Jesus makes his own preparations. Luke says, Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is a setup for the final battle, for the final showdown. The Satan manipulates the chief priests and one of Jesus' own disciples to destroy him. And as we'll see, Jesus understands the prophecies. Maybe he's guessed something from Judas' demeanor and his behavior about what's going on. But instead of running away to a safe place, instead of stopping Judas, Jesus makes his own preparations, sending his disciples to make ready this room for the Passover meal. So the final battle's coming. The enemy is making his preparations, and Jesus is making his. Now, when we compare all four of the Gospels, one thing that has posed a problem for Christians for 2,000 years in trying to sort this out is, when exactly did this happen? Did Jesus and his disciples celebrate this Passover meal on Passover? Or was it the day before the Passover? Or maybe was it even the day before the Passover? Much ink has been spilt on this. But whatever the case, it's too big of an issue to get into this morning, but whatever the case, what we do know is that Jesus didn't actually celebrate the Passover on the day of the Passover. It was at least a day early, if not two. It was on the day of the Passover itself, on Friday, that Jesus was crucified. And that hints at why Jesus would have done it this way. When he came to the city for Passover, the first thing he did was disrupt the temple. And then he spent the rest of the week teaching in the temple, and his main focus was on its coming destruction and on its corruption and on the corruption of the chief priests and the scribes. The kingdom is coming, and the temple is going to be replaced by something better. And so it makes sense that Jesus would celebrate this Passover meal a day early. It sent a powerful message to his disciples. Because on Thursday, or if it was Wednesday, whatever the case, there were no lambs available for the Passover. And that means that he and his disciples celebrated Passover without a Passover lamb. That might seem odd since the Passover lamb was the center of the Passover. It was the blood of the lamb that saved the firstborn sons of Israel when they were preparing to leave Egypt. But there was a precedent for this. When the Jews were in exile, when they had no temple, they celebrated the Passover without lambs. In Jesus' day, many Jews were scattered all over the Roman Empire and all over the Parthian Empire too. They lived nowhere near the temple. They would go to Jerusalem if they could for Passover, but many of them couldn't. They celebrated Passover without a lamb. After the temple was destroyed, Jews stopped celebrating Passover with a Passover lamb. So there was precedent for this. Jesus chooses deliberately to celebrate Passover this way, to celebrate it without a lamb. He's sending the message again that the temple and its priests and its sacrifices are about to become obsolete. How? He gets at that in what he says as he celebrates the meal. And part of the Passover meal, just as it is today, it was then the host or the father of the family would retell the events of God's deliverance in the Exodus as they took the various elements from the table. We don't know exactly what they said back then. We have no way of knowing, but we know it had some connection with what Jews have done in more recent times. They would tell the Passover story about God's deliverance. The disciples there for this Passover meal knew the story well. They'd celebrated this meal their whole lives, year in and year out. They knew what it all meant. And that makes what Jesus says and what he does as he takes the bread and takes the wine, it makes him all the more powerful. See, we're used to celebrating the Passover, the Lord's Supper here, in an abstract way. That story of the original Passover isn't here every week. And so we've tended to abstract it and we've tended to remove it from that background story. But when Jesus did this for the disciples, they had no knowledge of this Lord's Supper or the Christian Eucharist or the Holy Communion, as we call it. They knew the Passover, and they knew the story of their people. They knew the Exodus story and the imagery and the history of it. And so that makes it all the more powerful when Jesus takes the elements from the Passover and redraws the story around himself. Look at verses 14 to 20. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When the Passover was celebrated that night before the Israelites left Egypt, it was celebrated with urgency. Sandals on your feet, belt on your coat, staff in your hand, ready to go. It was celebrated with unleavened bread because they were commanded to do that because that unleavened bread was a symbol of the urgency. There was no time to use yeast and to have it rise. The Lord was going to act to deliver his people, and he was going to do it very soon. So they had to be ready for it. He'd heard their cries. He was about to answer. And the same kind of urgency comes through here too. And I expect after all those centuries of celebrating the Passover, some of the urgency was lost. It's just another meal. Jesus brings the urgency back into it. Because finally, he's spent 3 years calling people to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now it's finally here. The words are a little bit different in each of the four Gospels, but Jesus makes the point that this is his last meal that he will eat before the kingdom comes. Just as that first Passover dinner in Egypt was the last meal they would eat before God would deliver them from Egypt. The final showdown is now. The curtain's about to rise on the final act of Israel's story, and Jesus tells his disciples it isn't going to look anything like what people expected. So he takes the Passover bread, and he breaks it, and he passes it around to his disciples, and that was the ordinary thing to do. That's what they would have expected. The famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a contemporary of Jesus, he said that the bread of the Passover was a symbol of redemption. And now Jesus takes that bread as that symbol of redemption, and he puts a new twist on it. It's still about redemption, but he says, this bread, it's my body, and it will be broken for you in a new act of redemption. And then he took the cup of wine, and he gives it new meaning too. His body will be broken like the bread, and his blood will be poured out like the wine. And the key phrase there that he describes his blood with is being poured out for them to form a new covenant. To understand it, we need to go back again to the story of the first Exodus. The Lord delivered Israel at the Red Sea in that great miracle, and then he led his people into the wilderness, and he met them at Mount Sinai. When they got to Mount Sinai, he called Moses to go up on the mountain, and there the Lord powwowed with Moses and in the clouds and in the smoke and in the lightning, and then he gave Moses the law. The Lord rescued the people, and now he wanted to enter into covenant with them, but before that could happen, they had to accept the terms of the covenant. They had to agree to live according to his law. That's what it was to live in the Lord's kingdom. He rescued them, they followed him, and this was the way. And so Moses went down from the mountain and he told the people everything the Lord had spoken, that the Lord was inviting them to be in covenant with him, and in response they declared, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And so in Exodus 24 we read, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning then and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, this law that the Lord had just given him that he'd written down. He took this book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Remember, in Old Testament times, and it wasn't just an Israelite custom, it was a custom throughout that time and region, people would enter into covenant with each other, whether it was a king and one of his vassals, or whether it was two men making a covenant between each other, sort of a business arrangement. Anything like that, when they entered into a covenant, they would sacrifice an animal. The idea being when they, you know, you'd slit the throat of the ox or the goat or the sheep after stating what the stipulations of the covenant were for each side, and they would be saying, "If I break the covenant, may this be done to me." And so they sacrifice these oxen, and Moses throws the blood on the altar, which is sort of God's end of the covenant. And he throws the blood on the people. And in that act, God forges a covenant with Israel. They become his people. He is their God. And now Jesus offers the Passover wine to his disciples. And he tells them that it represents his blood poured out for a new covenant with the Lord. What happened to the old covenant? Sin happened. Israel pledged, "All this we will do." And then she didn't do it. She was duped by the Satan just as Adam was. And so now Jesus gives his blood. He offers himself as a pure, spotless, once and for all Passover lamb for the sins of his people, so that they might finally be reconciled to the Lord once and for all, that they might finally be his people forever. So in the Last Supper, Jesus, what he's doing is announcing a new exodus. We only get that if we understand the meal in the context of Israel's story. Now, a new exodus, that is what Israel wanted. They wanted it out of their exile. They wanted their enemies dealt with. But the exodus Jesus is promising them now, the one that's about to happen, it's not the way they expected. Instead of the Messiah raising up a violent revolt, he's instead going to give himself over to the enemy. Remember, the enemy's making his own preparations here. They're getting ready to arrest Jesus. And instead of rising up and fighting them, Jesus is going to allow himself to be handed over. He will give his own life as a sacrifice for Israel's sins. And through that sacrifice, he will lead the remnant of faithful, true Israel into a once and for all exodus from her enemies. And again, Jesus highlights the urgency of all this. As they share the cup, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You can imagine the disciples thinking, who amongst us would betray Jesus? And Luke says they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. But Luke's point is that everything now is set in motion. This is going to happen. Jesus' mission is about to be fulfilled by submitting to the judgment, the punishment that others deserved. So just as Pharaoh all those centuries ago had done his worst to oppose the Lord, what did the Lord do? Pharaoh's only a pretender as a king. The Lord is the true king. And he used Pharaoh's sins. He used Pharaoh's hate. He used Pharaoh's rebellion. He used Pharaoh's obstinacy against him to make his own plan play out, to bring about his own plan of redemption. And now the Satan's about to do his worst, but again the Lord will reveal his sovereignty. The devil is not sovereign. He thinks he can finally defeat the Lord by crucifying the Messiah. But in doing that, the sovereign Lord will bring about the Satan's own defeat. And Jesus dies, but he dies as the Lamb of God, and in doing so, he conquers sin and death. He frees everyone who will take hold of him in faith from their bondage to sin. And he leads all those people, his new community, he leads them in a new exodus into a new kind of life. So it's a culmination of the story that started with Abraham. This is what God has been working towards all along. So brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we do every Sunday. As he commanded the Israelites to observe the Passover every year as a reminder of his deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, so Jesus commanded his people to observe his supper as a reminder of his deliverance of us from the bondage of the devil, the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. And like Israel, it's easy for us to forget what the Lord has done for us. The kingdom has come, but it's not fully consummated. Theologians like to talk about already, but not yet. The kingdom's here, but not entirely. We're still surrounded by a hostile world, just as Israel was. The kingdom has come, but the old kingdoms are in the process of passing away, but they're still around us. We still have enemies out there. We still have people who oppose us out there. Sin and death are still out there. But you see, that's the point. God wants to redeem his creation. He wants to redeem men and women. So when he called Abraham, he didn't just call Abraham and save Abraham and wipe everybody else out, because that wouldn't restore creation and it wouldn't restore humanity. He called Abraham and he called his children to be a light and to be a blessing to the nations, so that the hostile and sinful world around Abraham might know the Lord. And gradually over time, Israel failed in that mission. And so Jesus came into the world to pick up that mission. And notice again, the Lord could have sent Jesus into the world to redeem this little group of disciples and damn everybody else. But again, that's not what he did. Jesus said, I came not to condemn, but to redeem. God wants the world to know him. And so Jesus gathered that faithful remnant from Israel. He freed them from the bondage of sin, just as the Lord had once freed Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And now he calls this new Israel, his church, he calls to be a light and a blessing to the world, just as he had called Abraham. He calls us, brothers and sisters, to live the same sacrificial life that Jesus lived, loving our enemies, doing good to our persecutors, giving our very selves for the sake of the people around us. He calls us to walk the way of the cross as we follow him and only him in faith. It's not easy. We all know that. Israel grumbled against God in the wilderness. She got tired of manna, wanted to go back to the flesh pots. Doesn't sound appetizing, but apparently it was more appetizing than manna. They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat the food there. They grumbled against Moses. When it came time to conquer Canaan and possess the land God had promised, they were afraid because there were giants there. It's not always easy to follow in the path that God calls us to walk. We, the new Israel, can so easily find ourselves longing for the old sins from which we've been freed. We find ourselves grumbling about our lot in life. People persecute us and we hate our persecutors and wish judgment on them. And so often we're afraid to go forward in life and in mission because we see giants out there. Because we're afraid to make the sacrifices that Jesus calls us to make. Friends, when you're afraid, when you're dissatisfied, when you lack faith, think on the cross. Think on the love that Jesus poured out at the cross for us, for men and women who were not his friends but his enemies. Remember that while Israel struggled to follow a law that was written on stone tablets, Jesus has written his law of love on our hearts by his own Spirit. Brothers and sisters, remember that rather than condemning us, Jesus has redeemed us with his own blood so that we can share his love with the world and make his redemption known to the people around us. Jesus has redeemed us so that we can follow that call he gave so long ago to Abraham to share his light and his love with the nations that they might know him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your table this morning, remind us of the story. Remind us that we are your new Israel, redeemed and loved by his body broken and his blood shed at the cross. Remind us to think on and to meditate on this love that you've shown us, that your rebellious enemies, that for your rebellious enemies you spared not your own son, but sent him as a sacrifice for our sins. And Father, as we think on your love for us, fill us with your grace and strengthen our faith so that we might follow where Jesus leads, and that we might be ready to give our lives and our very selves for the sake of making your love known to the world around us. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.